All right. Good morning, church family. Great to see you guys. What a beautiful day the Lord has given us today, right? Man, it's awesome. I love it. I want to say welcome to all of you guys who are here. It was great to meet some new faces today and meet some new people. And it was awesome to just have a short interchange with you. If I haven't met you yet, my name's Jason Wing, and I'm the lead pastor here at UBC. And if you're joining us here live for the first time, or if you're joining us online for the first time, it's great to have you today. If you have your Bible, I want to invite you to take it now and open up to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, that's where we're going to be today. We're going to start there, and we're also going to move around to some other passages, so just kind of hang tight with us as we bounce around through some various passages of Scripture today. But thanks to Andrew Miger for reading our main scripture passage a few moments ago. As you guys are turning there, just again, I'm really thankful for the support that the church has shown so far about our move over to the Elder Bierman space at the mall. Praise God for that. Again, that change is going to start on December, the first Sunday in December. But one thing that you probably haven't heard yet that I also wanted to make sure you're aware of is that we're actually going to change the timing of this outdoor service. From now until the time that we move into, you know, Elder Bierman at the mall, we're going to continue to meet outdoors like this as long as we can. But starting on October 11th, right? So not next Sunday, but the Sunday after that, starting on October 11th, we're going to push this service time back to 10:45 a.m. And there's a handful of reasons for that. You know, one of the big things is that as the winter months get closer, the later we can have our service time start, you know, the warmer it will be outside. So we figured people would probably appreciate that it would be a little bit warmer. I know the team that sets up for our services will definitely appreciate being able to set up when it's a little bit warmer outside. But also, we continue to hear comments from our neighbors about, you know, the volume of our service and stuff. And so one of the things that we're trying to do as well is serve our neighbors by having our service start a little bit later so as to not disrupt their early morning routines. And then lastly, you know, when we actually move to the mall in December, it's very likely that our service times is going to have to be later in on the Sunday morning. So we just figured, hey, if eventually we're going to be starting our service at 10:45 over at the mall, let's just go ahead and make that change now and have people start to get used to it. So please mark your calendars. Make that adjustment. Those of you who are watching online for our live stream, just remember October 11th, two Sundays from now, that's when we're going to start our new service time. We know that it's a little bit annoying to kind of have to keep switching things around, but I just want to say thank you to you guys who have been so supportive and encouraging. You know, you can't plan for the way things go during a pandemic, and we're doing the best we can to make the best decisions given the circumstances we find ourselves in. So we just ask for your understanding. So just to summarize all that, again, October 11th, we go to 10:45 service time here. First Sunday of December, we go to our services at the Fairfield Mall. And if you have any questions about that, be sure to check out ubcbeavercreek.com/plan. And that's where we have a big FAQ and a lot of other information that will answer your questions, all right? So that all being said, I want to just go ahead and jump into today's message. I want to ask a question. I wonder if you have ever had a moment that I call a design epiphany, all right? I call it a design epiphany. It's this moment where you finally understood why something was made the way it was. You hadn't realized it till then, but when you finally get it, it's like, boom, you have an epiphany of why it's made the way it is. This past week, you know, I was kind of getting dinner ready for the kids one night, and we made some rice, and I was putting the rice in this bowl, but I didn't want it to get cold. So what do you have to do when you don't want something to get cold? You have to cover it up in foil, right? So I went into the kitchen. I got our little foil box thing. And I don't know about you, but does anybody else struggle with the foil box? Man, you know, I don't know what to do. You try to tear the foil out. So what do you do? It's like, do you, you know, pull the foil like over and then pull it down? Or are you supposed to pull it up from the bottom of the roll and then cut it off? And I ended up flipping that foil bowl thing around. And eventually I got so frustrated with it that I just said, forget it. And I tore off a piece of foil and the lines weren't straight. It was just all crooked and crazy. You know, it's just frustrating. Well, you know, what ended up happening was after dinner, I went and I got the little box of foil And I looked at it, and I noticed that on the sides of the foil box, there are these little perforated lines. And so for the first time in my life, I punched in those little perforated lines, and wouldn't you know it, it created the perfect rolling mechanism. And it was amazing to me, and my life was turned upside down, right? It was like, holy cow, this is an amazing design. And, you know, I had one of those design epiphanies. Because once we understand something's purpose, right? Once you understand the purpose of those little perforated holes, once you understand something's purpose, you really appreciate its design. I don't know if you've ever had that moment. I've had a few of those in my life. Like, I don't know if you, the parents in the room, once you have to give your kids juice boxes, now you start to understand why they have those little like flappy wing things on the side, right? That you can pull out. So your kids, they don't have to grab the box and squeeze the juice out of the straw. They can just hold it by the wings and take a drink. It's amazing. The pop can tops that you open your soda cans with, you know, which by the way, the pop can top was designed and invented right here in Dayton, Ohio. But you know, I don't know if you know this, but like if you know that little pop can top, you can turn it around and then there's this little hole in the top of it so that you can put a straw down in there and you don't have to put your mouth on the nasty pop can bottle. That's not a bottle, on the can. You know, you start to see these things all over the place. I remember when I was in college and one of my buddies and I went to Wendy's and he took the little like Wendy's ketchup cups and he started to pull it out. And I'm like, oh my goodness, this thing opens up and you can put like three times as much ketchup in there. All the while I had been trying to carry like four of those things over to my table. Like, it's amazing. Once you understand something's purpose, it really helps us appreciate its design. Now, this is week three of our sermon series on the church. And in this sermon series, we're answering 12 important questions about the church. And today's question is going to be, what is God's purpose for the church? What is God's purpose for the church? Because once you understand God's purpose for the church, it really helps you understand its design, why he made it to be the way it is, right? So in this series, starting in week one, we, you know, really asked the question, why do we even need teaching about the church? In week two, last Sunday, we talked about what is the church, right? And we saw at a very basic level that the church is God's people and that the church has different aspects, right? So it's both visible, like you can look out and see people here today, but it's also invisible. Only God knows the hearts of the people who are here today. God knows who are truly his. So the church is both visible and invisible. We also saw that the church is both universal and local, right? The universal church includes all people from all time who have ever become believers. The local church is a smaller group of believers who gather in particular locations. So after last week's sermon, some of you guys, again, raised some interesting questions that ended up making their way back to me. And I thought today that it would be really helpful to answer one question that came my way after last week. And the discussion last week was, what is the church? And then we said, okay, the church is God's people. And so one of the discussion questions that ended up coming out was, well, what actually makes up a local church? Like, do any group of believers meeting anywhere, does that make up a local church? When me and a couple of my friends get together this afternoon to watch, you know, football, is that, if we're believers, are we a church? If you grab a few of your friends who are believers and you go out for coffee and you might even talk about the Lord a little bit, does that make up a local church? If your family has believers and you're gathered around the dinner table, does that make a local church? Because a lot of times what we'll hear is, you know, people who believe this way, they'll say things like, well, the scripture says, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. You know, so does that mean that a local church exists wherever you have more than one Christian? And I just want to offer a few thoughts on that before we jump into the meat of today's sermon. You know, first thing that we need to remember is that when Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. We got to remember, he said that in Matthew chapter 18. And in Matthew 18, that particular portion of scripture is actually talking about how believers should approach another believer, professing believer, who's living in sin. And we have to confront them and talk to them about their offenses. And Jesus says that two or three of you should go and approach that unrepentant believer And that's not an easy conversation to have, right? Like, that's a little bit freaky. It's kind of scary to have to go and confront people. And so Jesus is saying, no, when you go and do that, remember, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I'm with you. Like, Jesus is with us when we help each other fight against sin. And he says, listen, if that sinner won't repent, then what's the next thing you do? Jesus says, actually, you need to bring it to the church. And if that person still doesn't repent, then you potentially remove that person from the fellowship of the church. And that whole process is called the process of church discipline. And we're going to have a whole nother sermon dedicated to that in a few weeks. But the reason why I'm bringing it up right now is because of this. You know, Jesus says that these two or three, when they're confronting this person that's in sin, if that person doesn't repent, then you bring it before the church. In other words, here's why I'm bringing that up now. Those two or three that are gathered together are not the church. The church is something else. It's a separate entity. That's why Jesus talked about it that way. So it's not, you know, it's not like two or three believers gathered together anywhere make up a local church. Yes, they are believers. In that sense, the universal church is present, but it's not a local church. You know, the hard part about this whole discussion is that many times we want some sort of a clear-cut passage of scripture that says, you know, it prescribes it for you. If you have this, this, and this, then you have a church. And the scripture just doesn't really give us that. What we really have in scripture is this descriptive narrative that talks about how the church came to be. So what ends up happening, right? Jesus commissions his disciples. The disciples go out, they preach the gospel. People hear the gospel. They believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then as we read scripture, we find out they start gathering together. They commit themselves to one another. They come together in as churches in local areas. And they become identifiable enough where they become some sort of distinct groups. They were distinct and identifiable and official enough that the Apostle Paul and Peter and John, they could write letters to these groups and say, to the church at such and such. They were an identifiable group. They were a distinct enough group to where if that unrepentant sinner doesn't change and get their lives right with God, they could actually be removed from the fellowship of that particular group. As you read the New Testament scripture, when needs would arise, the poor, the needy, the widows, they could officially be added to the roles of the church. And so my point is very simple, that local churches weren't these vague, sporadic, kind of wishy-washy, we'll just kind of meet whenever we want to meet, and we'll be the church whenever we want to be the church because we're organic like that. Right? That's not the way it was. The local churches were identifiable. And as we read the New Testament, you know, we can see that these churches, they were identifiable and distinct right away, but they were not mature right away. So the Apostle Paul, other disciples, other believers, you know, they had to teach the churches how to become mature. The apostles would write them letters about what to do and what not to do. And over time, God matured his church. They slowly, step by step, became more and more in line with what God wanted them to be. So this is basic for us, but the church went from really kind of this disorderly group to more orderly. They went from immature to more mature. They went from less healthy to more healthy. And Lord willing, as we go through this sermon series on the church, my prayer is that it'll do the same for us, that we would become more orderly, more healthy, more mature as a local church together, right? So through church history, leaders have agreed that not just any, you know, group of one or of more than one believer, it makes up a local church. They could make up a local church, but what church leaders have said is that it's really all about like what they devote themselves to. Like, what are they committed to doing? What are their functions and their activities? What purpose have they come together for? So that's what we're talking about today. What is God's purpose for the church? And to answer this question, I want us to look at the passage Andrew read earlier, Matthew chapter 28. We're going to really key in on verses 16 through 20. And like I mentioned, we'll draw in some other passages as well. But this passage in Matthew 28, this is known as the Great Commission. This is where Jesus gives his disciples their mission. He's getting ready to ascend to heaven. And he says, now that I'm about to leave you, this is what you do. You carry out this mission. And as we read the New Testament, they did it. And as they did it, what happened? God formed the church. The church was born. And so today's passage gives us what I call God's threefold purpose for the church. God's threefold purpose for his church. And as we look at it together, my prayer is that each of us will leave here today desiring that we will want what God wants for the church. And that we as UBC would become committed to becoming a church that is really about God's purposes. And ultimately that God would be glorified in his church, but in this expression, this local expression of it at UBC as we look to honor him. All right, so here we go. Let's talk about God's threefold purpose for his church. The first thing that we see in our text is that the church exists for worship. The church exists for worship. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, it says that now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, and some doubted. All right, now listen, you know, when we think of the Great Commission, I think we often think of verse 18 through 20. We think of the verses that follow these, but here's where we have to start, because we got to remember the disciples, they had just seen Jesus be crucified and buried. He was killed 3 days in the tomb. But here we have, you know, Mary and Martha, the other Marys, on that Easter morning, they go, they see that the tomb is empty. Jesus comes and meets them. Jesus tells these ladies, hey, go tell my disciples to meet me at the mountain. And so Mary went and she told the disciples, and the disciples headed to the mountain. They wanted to see if Jesus was really alive. And what ended up happening? Jesus met them there. The resurrected Christ, he revealed himself to these disciples. The disciples saw him. And in this text, it says they worshiped him. Now that word worship is an important word in the original language. It's the word proskuneo. And proskuneo, it means to fall down. It means to bow down. And this is what happened. The disciples saw Jesus and they went down. They fell down on their knees. They worshiped him. And that was their response to the revelation of Jesus Christ. They honored him. They treated him with the awe that he deserved. But it all started with him revealing himself to them. Let me just state it simply. There was revelation, and then there was response. And guys, when it comes to worship, we need to understand that's the way worship works. The way worship works is God reveals himself, we respond. Paul talks about it this way in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Many of you know this scripture. Romans 12, 1 says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. All right, so Paul is talking about the meaning of worship right here. He says that worship is presenting our whole selves to God. It's offering our bodies to him as living sacrifices, which means we, as we are alive, we offer our hearts and our minds, our bodies, our works, our attitudes, our actions, our desires. It's offering our whole self to him. That's the meaning of worship. That's what worship is. But Paul doesn't just talk about the meaning of worship. He also describes the motive of worship. He says in Romans 12, 1, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. In other words, in some of your translation of scripture, it says in view of God's mercy or with God's mercies in mind. Now you present yourself as living sacrifices to him. So remember, Romans chapter 1 through 11 are all about how we are sinners, yet God is a great savior. And he has offered his great salvation to us, that we as his people can be his disciples, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because of his great mercy towards sinners. So the motivation for worship is God's mercy. He reveals his mercy. We respond with whole life worship. So I think this is important because this is so much different than most people in the American church think about worship. Most of us think about worship as, you know, just kind of singing and music, maybe something we do for 30 minutes or so during a one-hour church service. That's the way we tend to think about worship. And I want to make it clear, like I'm a fan of singing in the church. I love singing. I love singing with you. We're going to talk more next Sunday about the importance of singing as a church. But let me just say it this way. Worship doesn't just include singing. Worship doesn't just stop there. real worship is the act of committing your whole life to your response of the revelation of God himself to you. So I just want to ask you this morning as a kind of a thought for some personal application. Have you had the moment in your life where you've just been struck in your heart, moved in your heart by God, where God revealed the truth about himself to you and it cut you to the heart? You realize that he's the God of heaven and earth, perfect, holy, righteous in every way. And you realize the truth about yourself, that you're a sinner, self-centered, kind of caught up in your own world, your own life, no real regard for God. And yet, for some reason, he chose to set his love on you. He chose to put his affection on you. He sent his son Jesus to die for you. He made a way for your sins to be erased and for your eternity to be secured. And all of a sudden, when that, whoa. Now, somebody just got their attention right there, right? You good, Caleb? All right. So God gets your attention. Hope he's got your attention today. But in all seriousness, have you had that moment where God gets your attention and he just says, you know, I've revealed myself to you. Now you need to respond to me. And when he reveals his great mercy to you, you respond with that whole life surrender to him. That's how Paul talks about it in Romans 12. Peter talks about it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2. He talks about it with the church as a whole. And he says in 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in verse 9, but you believers, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So, you guys, we've got a, maybe you're picking up on this. Like last Sunday, we talked about the metaphors of the church and how one of the metaphors of the church is that we are like a building, a temple being built up as living stones. And when Peter is talking about this here, you yourselves, you know, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You know, it's easy for us to read that as like you, meaning like you individually. But really what he's using you as a collective language. It's almost like he's saying, you know, y'all, all y'all. But Peter's from Arkansas, apparently. You know, like he's just all y'all. That's who you are as the church, you know. That's our collective identity. And he says here in 1 Peter 2, what is our purpose as a church? He says in 1 Peter 2:9. To proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Church family, I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that the Lord called me out of darkness and into his marvelous light. My life was really dark at times. Maybe for some of you, you know what it's like to have your life in a place of darkness. Yet he calls us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Some of us were really far from home. And still God called to us and said, come home, my child. Come home. He chose us. He made us his possession so that we can declare his excellencies as the church. It's why the Apostle Paul would write later in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 20, where he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So the church exists for worship. That's the first part of God's threefold purpose of the church. And as we look back at our main passage in Matthew 28, we can see that there's a second part. And the second part of God's threefold purpose of the church is that we are to also witness, right? So the church exists for worship, but the church also exists for witness. So you imagine these disciples, right? They're bowing down before Christ. They're seeing the resurrected Christ for the first time. They are looking at the man who they're realizing now he has power over death, over the grave, over sin. No doubt they were in awe and their hearts were filled with worship. They were probably wondering, what's he going to say next? And it says in Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came to them and he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So when Jesus spoke to his disciples, he tells them, go, therefore. Go, therefore. Now, the word therefore is important. You've heard preachers probably say this if you grew up in church. Whenever you read the word therefore in your Bible, you need to know what the therefore is there for, right? So it's important. Whenever you see the word therefore, it basically means whatever you're about to read is based on what was just said, right? So whatever Jesus has just said is the basis for him telling them to go, therefore. Well, what had Jesus just said? The thing that Jesus had just said is, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The word authority in the original language is the word exousia. And exousia in the original language means power, jurisdiction, the authority to enact something, right? So Jesus is saying that his authority is the foundation for their going. His authority is the foundation for the mission of the church. So I hope you're putting these pieces together. Do you see how the authority of Jesus really ties into mission? Do you see how worship ties into the purpose of the church? Witness to the world is founded on the authority of Christ. And this is incredibly important. It was important for the disciples. It's important for us. It's so important because Jesus knew that his disciples, as they were going, they were going to have struggles along the way. He knew they would receive persecution from Rome. He knew that they were going to be looked down upon by the Jews. He knew that many of them would die deaths like martyrs. It's why he had previously told them, listen, if the world hated me, they're going to hate you. It's why he had previously told his disciples, in this world you will have tribulations, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Jesus knew that it would not be easy to be his witnesses in a sinful world. So he proclaimed to them his power, his authority, his supremacy. And guys, as we go into the world and carry on this mission of being God's witnesses, hardships are going to come. It's going to be difficult. There will be opposition. There will be critique. The world's going to think you're nuts for believing in God. There will be discouragement. There will be frustration when the conversions are slow and people that you want to see come to Christ, they're just not quite there yet. There will be sadness. There will be heartache when we see people that we love and care about walk away from the faith and abandon Christ. And in those moments, you and I, we're going to be tempted to quit. We're going to be tempted to just say, is this really worth it? But here's what we've got to understand. When we are tempted to quit being on mission for Christ, when we are tempted to stop being his witnesses in the world, you know what we're really tempted to do? We're really tempted to say that authority belongs to someone or something else. If we cease our witness when the world opposes us or peers oppose us, then you know what we're doing? We're acting as if peers and the world has supreme authority. If we hold back from joining in on God's calling on our lives because it would be too much of a financial sacrifice, then we're saying, you know what? We're operating as if money has the supreme authority. If we are afraid to perhaps God is calling you to the mission field and people are scared for you, your parents don't want you to go, your family doesn't, they're discouraging you from going. In those moments, what are we doing? If we're tempted to not follow God's call, we're tempted to say, you know what, my parents, those who are concerned for me, they have supreme authority. A few years ago, one of my closest friends from Dayton here felt God's call in his life to go to the Middle East and become a missionary. He sensed God calling him to northern Iraq. He decided to go, be part of a church planting team. He was newly married. ISIS was a big deal at that point in time. There was hostility all through the region. He and his wife both had really good jobs, and yet they knew what God was calling them to do. So they quit their jobs. They went into training. They sold the possessions that they had. My friend's wife's family didn't quite understand the decision that she was making. You know, and it was so tempting for us in those moments to try to say things to each other like, you know, everything's going to be fine. Everything's going to be okay. And here's what we chose not to say that to each other, because here's what we know. Safety's not guaranteed. Comfort's not guaranteed as we follow Christ. We chose not to say to each other, everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be fine. Because what we chose to say is, you know what? Everything's going to be worth it because Jesus is worth it. Everything's going to be worth it because Jesus is worth it. The supremacy, the power, the authority of Christ, it's what drives and motivates our witness to the world. And when we remember that Jesus is the authority, that Jesus will build his church, that the gates of hell won't prevail against it, that in heaven every tribe, tongue, and nation will be represented there, which means every tribe, tongue, and nation will be reached with the witness of the gospel. When we remember that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, when we remember the authority and the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that is what keeps us on mission. That's what keeps us on mission. That's what happened with the New Testament church. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Many of you have heard this scripture. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. We learn verses like this, you know, but I'm not sure we always put it together. You guys, what's the whole book of Acts about, right? Acts chapter 1 tells, Jesus tells his disciples, you're going to be my witnesses in all these areas. Well, what's the whole book of Acts about? It's the acts of the apostles, the actions of the apostles. They were being his witnesses in Jerusalem. And then when persecution arose there, they spread out to the regions of Judea and Samaria. And then after things happened there, the apostles like Paul and others, they went out and took the gospel further. It's the calling of the church to be the witnesses of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 and 11, Paul, 8 through 11, Paul would write to the church in Ephesus, and he said this, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring it to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be known to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Guys, we need to realize God's purpose has always been for his people to be his witnesses in all the earth. Whether it was Noah, whether it was Abraham and the many generations that followed Abraham, whether it was the nation of Israel, whether it was the prophets, whether it was the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it is his church now, God intends for his people to be his witnesses in the world. The church exists for worship and for witness. And here's the third part of God's purpose for the church. God's church exists for nurture. Nurture. As we look back in the Great Commission, Jesus tells his disciples, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he says this, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So you've got this group of apostles, and they're told that their mission is to go and make disciples, proclaim Christ in all the nations. Once people believe, they are to be baptized. And then it says the scripture says, hey, disciples, you're not just to abandon these new believers, but you're to do something with them. You're to teach them all that I've commanded you, right? I used to have a friend who would say this, God doesn't want a bunch of abandoned kids in the church. If someone is birthed, God intends them to be raised, right? So Jesus tells them, as you make disciples, you raise disciples. And the way that you raise them is by teaching them to observe all that he commanded. That word observe in the original language is the word tereo. It means to obey or to keep. And I know this is about as basic as it gets, but a person can't obey the commands of Jesus. They can't keep the commands of Jesus if they've never been taught the commands of Jesus. They need to be taught. And so that's what the disciples did. They went all throughout the world proclaiming Christ and teaching Christ to those who believed. And when you read the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 42, you see that the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Acts chapter 5, verse 42, the apostles did not stop teaching Christ in the temple and house to house among the believers. Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas went about preaching and teaching. And the closer you come to the end of the book of Acts, you start to see more vivid pictures of this. If you remember Acts chapter 20, the apostle Paul is together with the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he's getting ready to go to Jerusalem, and he knows he's not going to see them again. So he has these final words with these elders, and he says to them, guys, remember, I didn't shrink back from teaching you the whole counsel of God. He said, I taught you in public and in house to house. And now he says, elders, you need to keep watch over the church. You need to proclaim to them the true teaching of God, because false teachers are going to creep up. They're going to be like wolves coming into the church. And you elders need to make sure that the church is ready for this. And so the responsibility of the elders was to shepherd the church. And part of shepherding the church was to fill them with the truth so that the church wouldn't be led astray by lies. So Paul leaves the elders in Ephesus and he ends up in jail. And eventually he writes a letter to the church in Ephesus. And part of that letter to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16, Paul says this, "And God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the works of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." So I'll just pause right there for a second. You know, like Paul says that it's the job of the church leaders to equip the saints. And why? Equip the saints for what? Paul says it's the job of the church leaders to equip the saints for the works of ministry. For the works of ministry. So if I asked you right now, hey, who's in ministry at UBC? Who's in ministry at UBC? The Bible says it's all of us, right? We are all called to be in ministry within the church for the building up of the body of Christ, right? That all of us are to be in ministry. It's not just the job of the pastors or the deacons or the staff. Every believer is to do the work of ministry. That's why here, you know, that's why we say, like, if you're a member of UBC, we expect you to be involved in ministry. If you're a member, you are to be serving. Not because that's the UBC way. Not because that's the way that we just kind of need to fill all those ministry spots. It's because that's the way God designed the body to be. That's the way God designed his church to be. You have been gifted. I have been gifted with a special measure of grace, a gift by the Holy Spirit for the building up of the body of Christ. So it's up to the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the works of ministry that God has called you to. That's why I love that Shane and Bobby, they equip leaders in our kids' ministry and our student ministry to disciple our children. It's why, you know, my brother Phil will provide training to the deacons. It's why we as a church want to do our best to train you and equip you for whatever work of ministry God's calling you to do. It's like this morning, I saw, you know, Connor Tate and Kevin Hadsel in leading a class called Share and Defend, where they are now equipping the church to both share the gospel and defend the truth about Christianity. And so Paul is saying, you know what? All of this is accomplished by equipping. And he says, here's the purpose. The church is to be equipped so that the church can carry out its ministry, Ephesians 4, verse 13, until we all attain the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into him in every way, he who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Right? Guys, there's so much that could be said about this, but one thing I want you to understand is that this is the language of nurture in the church. The church is to be taught and equipped. So it reaches mature manhood. It reaches full stature in Christ. It stops being tossed about like a child. It grows up in every way. Paul is saying God wants to grow his church like a body. That's why he writes to the Colossians saying, you know, like Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Part of your involvement in the church, part of God's purpose for the church is to help you and I become mature believers. So to summarize all of this, the church exists for worship, for witness, and for nurture. This is the threefold purpose of the church. It's the threefold mission that Christ gave his disciples before his ascension. These are the purposes that characterize the church in the New Testament. This is the purposes that God has UBC existing for today. Worship, witness, nurture. Like three legs on a stool, right? You know, you got to have all three in place or else the whole thing falls apart. It's not doing what it's designed to do. So I want to ask you three questions as takeaways today. Three questions for you to consider. If you're listening now, here's where you chime in and ask the Lord to speak to your heart. Three applications for you. Before asking, what do I want from a church? We need to start by asking, what does God want from his church? The church is not really mine. It's not really yours. We're so prone in our American culture to have a man-centered, me-centered view of church where we just want things to make sure they fit with our life and our preferences. But here's the thing, you know, God has his purposes for the church. And before we ask what we're looking for in a church, we need to be asking, what is God looking for in his church? Some of you right now, you might be looking for a church home. You might be visiting here today because you're looking for a church home. Some of you may be eventually restationed in the military or transferred for your job. Some of you who are college students are eventually going to have to, you know, move away from college and pick your own home church. And when you're looking for a church, you really need to be looking for what God wants in his church. Look for a church that has the proper value on all three of these things: worship, witness, and nurture. Second takeaway for you and I. Would you join me in praying for UBC that we would live out God's threefold purpose for the church? Would you join me in praying for our church, UBC, that we would live out God's threefold purpose? Worship, witness, nurture. The truth is, I believe that for the most part, our church is really set on being lives that are worshipful, fully devoted to the Lord. I believe that our church is full of people that want to nurture each other. We love each other. We want to grow together. But I'm a little bit burdened in the area of our witness. I'm burdened for myself. I'm burdened for our church. I want to see the gospel going forward. I want to see more people converted and new believers coming to Christ in our church and being trained up as new baby Christians who are raised up in their faith. Would you join me in praying that God would let us live out his threefold purpose? And then the last takeaway for us is this. Guys, remember, if you're a true believer, then God's purposes for the church are God's purposes for you. If you're a believer, God's purposes for the church are God's purposes for you, because the church is believers. The church is people. This worship, witness, and nurture, this isn't just for something detached from you. If you're a Christian, this is for you. Worship is for you. Is your whole life devoted to the glory of God and making his excellencies known in the world? Witness is for you. Sharing the gospel, making Christ known in the world, living on mission. Nurture is for you. Are you connected to the body of Christ? Are you serving according to your giftedness in the body of Christ? Worship, witness, nurture are for you. This is why the church exists. This is God's threefold purpose for the church. And understanding God's purpose for the church helps us appreciate his design for the church. We're going to talk more about the details of God's design for the church as we move forward. I hope you'll keep coming back and joining us online or in person for this. But my prayer today is that God would be glorified in the church, in this church, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would be glorified in the church. I pray that you would let us be a people that are about your glory. Lord, I ask that you would mature us in our worship, that our whole selves would be devoted to you, Lord, that we would offer ourselves as living sacrifices to you. Whatever you call us to do, wherever you call us to go, however you call us to do it, Lord, that our lives would be laid down on the altar for you. Father, I pray that you would mature us in our witness for you, that we would be ready to make the gospel known in a world that it needs you, Lord, so far from you right now. God, I pray that you would let us be a voice for the truth, a voice for Christ. I pray that we would see more people saved and born again and brought into discipleship into this church. I pray, Father, that you would let us nurture one another in the faith, that we would equip and love and care for and serve one another in the body of Christ, and that, Father, you would be glorified through it all. Make us a church that's pleasing unto you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.